And Jesus answered her and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken from her. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today we celebrate one of the principal feasts of Holy Orthodoxy, the entry of the Most Holy Theotokos into the temple. It is a momentous feast, observing the end of a whole life world. Let us briefly sketch out some of the historical background to understand it better. In the 6th century BC, the Persians were the most powerful force on earth, subjugating the Babylonians along with their vassal peoples. They believed that the favor of their God, to whom they offered blood sacrifice, lay behind their ascendancy. They saw themselves as God's agents on earth, assuring the well-being of his life world. In Jerusalem, the Persians ordered a temple be built on Mount Zion, which would house the administrative center of their province, Judah, collecting taxes, administering laws, convening tribunals, and ensuring the continuity of orderly worship, and of course, feeding their gods' insatiable thirst for blood. For these things were the first duties. I said the first duties of the Persian emperor. Writes Professor Kihai Kiel of the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, a close examination of the different functions of the king according to old Persian inscriptions. You realize now that we're relying upon primary literature. We're relying upon the literature of the time that has survived archaeologically. First and foremost, sacrifice to Ahura Mazda and the preservation of the cosmic order and the political order. This was the first duty of the king. Indispensable. Urgent. This, of course, is exactly what we find in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, two books reflecting the Persian scriptures with their attention to diet, personal hygiene, and acceptable social conduct. And Babylon's Code of Hammurabi, precise date, 1772 BC, predates Moses by 2 centuries, according to the rabbinical record. And the Mesopotamian Code of Ur-Nammu, 250 BC, is earlier still. Yet in Judah, there would be no angels ascending and descending upon the sons and daughters of man. These were expressions of the religion of the patriarchs to be suppressed even until the time of Jesus. The Sadducees prohibited talk of angels, the afterlife, the immortality of the soul. For a conquering power must retain control at all costs. They alone must be dispensers of permission to countenance such powers given to individuals, encountering angels who reveal a higher authority. Well, this would have been dangerous, rising to sedition. And as late as the 1st century AD, the Zion Temple authorities strictly forbade such talk. Following invasion and conquest in general, the task before any imperial power was to maintain civil order, centralized government, centralized taxation, and centralized control of religion. And these tasks were carried out by Nehemiah, the Persian governor, leaving religious control to Ezra, his scribe and priest. Ezra's achievement can be seen in the Persian religion being cleverly grafted into the Hebrew Bible. Remember, Judeans of the first century could neither read nor write, a literacy rate of about 3%. So, you know, they didn't sit before their TVs and say, "What's this? A different actor playing a principal role in my favorite drama?" They were distanced from the scriptures. Access to holy text was mediated by religious officials. Ezra's appropriation of these texts can be plainly seen. For example, the last passage of 2 Chronicles is the first passage in the book of Ezra. And not plainly seen, with blood sacrifice being written into the narrative in many places. Yet the intrusion of a foreign power could not, in the end, be finessed. After all, there were all of these people speaking Aramaic, the Babylonian language, dressed in strange garments, resulting in a Levant that was balkanized into many varieties of Hebrew belief. For example, the Essenes down to the first century AD rejected blood sacrifice. They would go down to the temple to set their face prophetically against blood sacrifice and perform an examination of their conscience in a ritual way. And one notable teacher, the Son of God, called the whole enterprise into question, wryly mocking it in his parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, you recall, the priests and the Levites were received their comeuppance in the story. And on one occasion, riotously protesting in the temple itself, overturning cages where sacrificial animals were sold, beating the men who sold them with a whip, which he made, and crying out, "You shall not make my father's house a place of trade." We should read this precisely and not export our idioms, our modern idioms, into this. It was an oikon emphorion. What was being traded? Blood sacrifice in exchange for salvation. And this Jesus could not tolerate. At the arrival of these Persian agents and their ascent to power, whole migrations of Hebrew peoples took place. They went down to the south, to Elephantine in Egypt, and built a temple honoring Yahweh, a name which was not permitted anymore in Jerusalem. And to the north in Samaria, where a temple was built on Mount Gerizim, also keeping to the old ways, the religion of the patriarchs. As we have seen in the era just preceding Jesus' birth, the rulers of Judah, the Maccabees, had taken this Persian hybrid religion, which they called Judaism, to the next level, insisting that all Hebrews be conformed to it. Now, we discussed this on many feast days. One example is their construction of a web of brainwashing stations called synagogues. But let us focus on the disciples of Jesus. Let's turn away from the society at large and focus on the disciples of Jesus in a personal way. After all, they were not from Judah, except for one. They were from the historical northern kingdom, away from hated Jerusalem, You know, you recall that Jesus talks about going to Jerusalem. They respond by saying, Jerusalem, why would you go down there? What would your prayer life be without a Father in heaven? I don't know about you, but my address to God is unfailingly includes that He is my Father. Almighty God, everlasting Father. Very different. What would your journey toward holiness be without a Holy Spirit? We look around and see a world alive with His activity. Can you imagine it? What would your conception of life be without a kingdom of heaven? What would it be to have the bosom of Abraham taken from you? And at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, these were the very things He promised. You know, it is verse 25 in the opening chapter of the Gospel according to John. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? Well, Jesus is the Son of Man, but so are you and you and you. That is, Jesus restored the Hebrew conception of a whole life world of intimacy with God. Not the distant figure in the temple on Mount Zion. Intimacy with God. More than any other thing, that is what this feast is about. Now, if we were to single out one thing that prompted God to be born into the world when He was born into the world, what would it be? The Roman Empire represented no threat to God's people. Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Let's get on with life. No. It would be that hateful house of blood that sought to subjugate the hearts and souls and minds of the historical Hebrew people with this absurd offering of dead goats as a substitute for genuine spiritual life. I mean, it's mocked in the scriptures. It's mocked in the Psalms. Do you think I relish drinking the blood of dead goats? Yahweh is heard to say. He mocks it, His Son will mock it. As Jesus confided to Saint Fotini, the woman at the well, quote, but the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. And this said virtually in the shadow of the ruin of Mount Gerizim, of the Mount Gerizim temple, right? In Shechem. They're standing next to Jacob's well. On top of the mountain over here is the temple. Let us pause to note that this is the same teaching Jesus communicates to Martha. I'll paraphrase, emulate your sister, He tells her, for she has already assumed the posture of the true worshiper, that is, sitting at Jesus' knee. Intimate relationship with God. After all, isn't this the whole goal of theosis? And what would Martha's nominal mode of worship be, which Jesus would deem, we infer, false worship? Well, Martha, together with Mary and Lazarus, are not from the historical northern kingdom as Jesus' disciples are. They are from Bethany in Judah. Since the invasion of the Persians, and certainly with the rise of the Hasmoneans, the spirituality, if we can call it that, of their region would have centered on the Zion Temple. You see, Martha had a checklist religion. You know, you scurry down to the temple, buy a dove, kill it. Well, I mean, she wouldn't personally kill it. The temple with its heavy-handed authorities. The temple with its brutal police. The temple with its web of synagogues brainwashing the people. The temple with its army of priests and Levites dragging screaming animals to the altar, hanging carcasses on the horns of the altar. This hated temple. I will destroy this temple, Jesus said. After the long, bitter, lifeless winter, the sky is gray, the earth is hard, you know, a winter which never ends. A little delicate blossom is seen, forcing itself up between the enormous stones of the temple. A breath of fragrant warm air is detected. These are the first intimations of spring. The ice begins to crack. The sound of dripping water is heard everywhere. And the centuries-old oppression begins to fall, rotting from within. For a tender virgin, little more than a toddler, enters the temple. Her pristine feet are set upon the temple's heavy steps. Her little frame proceeds past its massive columns and stones. Her innocent soul ascends toward the slaughterhouse. For she, this powerless, diminutive girl, will be the replacement for this colossal fortress. She will be the place, by the grace of God, in whom the vastness of the cosmos and beyond will dwell. She will be the new and definitive Holy of Holies. For in the first temple, far from being a bloodbath of terrorized animals, the high priest attained the furthest reach of theosis, which was perfect spiritual union with God. Can we conceive of something above and beyond this perfection? This virgin's body, in every fiber of her being, will participate with the heartbeat of God. Her every cell, her blood, her bone, intermixed with God's. Talk about union with the divine. For a time, she will be indistinguishable from God who grows within her, and God will proceed out of her, offering divine union to all people. Astonishing. In the temple, no one is permitted in the temple but a priest or a Levite. God proceeds out of the Holy of Holies, offering divine union with all people. To the furthest corners of the earth, he says. Good news indeed. The temple's immense stones, designed to impress a fearful people, now introduce into itself one whose lightness of being is nearly angelic. The temple stinking of animal blood, which cannot be washed from its porous stones. With its lightless corridors, you know, as the priests and Levites went about their business, they went about in nearly lightless corridors. Yet her life, from its conception and birth, is one of true divine cooperation. She is filled with celestial atmosphere and shedding a kindly radiance upon all. She is filled with the light of the world. You know, reflecting on the temple, it is not very different from the tombs to which the demoniac of Gad was chained. For the people live in a trance. They understand that somehow God is worshipped here. A lie. An engineered and carefully carried out lie. They are chained to a tomb and filled with the demons that are gathering in unimaginable numbers. Yet her luminous form now ascends the broad steps of the temple, barely touching the ground. She is immune from its deathly vapors, and the trajectory of her life will be taken in every direction. Nazareth, Egypt, Bethlehem, Jerusalem, Ephesus, God's everywhere, which is the kingdom of heaven. Her presence begins to break the spell of temple worship. For God has chosen the weak to confound the mighty, says St. Paul. And in her simple, unknowing, Holy Mary has comprehended mysteriously the incommensurable greatness of God. Her simple, unknowing, she did not understand so much. And, of course, her great humility. As we continue our fast, emptying our minds before her sublimely humble life, divine revelation floods into our souls and understanding. The true Holy of Holies is brought to dwell near the false Holy of Holies. The eternal and life-giving sanctuary stands as a witness to this near criminal scene of carnal blood. Her ever-virginal wholeness is brought near to the temple's everlasting disintegration and destruction. A few short years ahead. The perfect dwelling place of God is brought near the place where God was soundly rejected. The holy dimensions of this moment are scarcely to be grasped. Let us turn to the words of Saint Philaret, Patriarch of Moscow. During the days of creation, when God uttered his mighty words, "Let there be," the Creator's words brought forth creatures into existence. But on the day unique in the existence of the world, when Holy Mary uttered her humble and obedient, "Let it be," I would scarcely dare to express what took place. The word of the creature caused the Creator to descend into the world. God uttered his word here also. "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. He will be great, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." But again, that which is divine and incomprehensible occurs. the word of God itself, defers its action, allowing itself to be delayed by the word of Mary. But how can this be? Her humble "let it be" was necessary for the realization of God's mighty "let it be." What secret power is thus contained in these simple words? Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be unto me according to thy will. That it produces an effect so extraordinary. The marvelous power is Mary's pure and perfect self-dedication to God, dedication of her will, of her thought, of her soul, of her entire being, of all her faculties, of all her actions, of all her hopes and expectations. Unquote. Let us also follow the road of fasting and self-denial, uttering these mysterious words of power. Be it unto me according to thy will. Let God take over your life. You weren't doing anything anyway. Let him make every dimension of your heart and soul and body his dwelling place. He has so much to do, and he longs for faithful men and faithful women to decide in their freedom to become his holy instruments. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.